This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Luke chapter 7, 18 through 35. As you're turning there, just want to remind you guys that I'll be spending the next week in a little bit of change out of town. I'm going down to Louisville for a class in my doctoral program, but Pastor Cody's getting a chance to preach the next two Sundays, and so we'll have a chance to take a little bit of a break from Luke and hear him preach. I believe it's still Jonah, right? Yep, we're going to hear from Jonah. So this should be a good little mini-series, and I'm sure that we'll all enjoy our time in the Word these next couple of weeks. I look forward to seeing you when I come back. Well, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Let's read this section together. It's a little bit of a lengthy section, but as you'll see, it's really all one scene or one scenario that's going on here. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, that is Christ, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees said the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Well, Cassius Clay was a great heavyweight boxer, and his favorite mantra as a young man was, "I am the greatest." Didn't matter the interview, didn't matter the context. It likely came out at some point if you were going to interact with young Cassius Clay. And if tattoos were more of a thing in his circles, it would have been emblazoned on his back or on his chest for all to see. Well, even Cassius Clay's second name that he chose, Muhammad Ali, means the great champion who is worthy of praise. But the greatest boxer, the unabashed racist in his early years, squandered so much of his earnings with the Nation of Islam, kept on boxing far past his prime because of it. And his marital track record was far from stellar. The fact is, Muhammad Ali was the greatest at one thing, and even that only for a few years. Earthly greatness always fades. But today, we see Jesus telling the crowds and telling you, you can be greater than the greatest man of all time. Who, of course, was the greatest of all time in Jesus' eyes? Did he look ahead to the 1960s and see Muhammad Ali? Well, Jesus makes it clear that the greatest man ever is none other than John the Baptist. He was great for his ministry. He was great for his preaching. He was great for his prophecies. And he was great because he prepared the way for God the Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of his greatness, Jesus has a rather shocking statement, doesn't he, in verse 28. He basically says, you can be greater than the greatest. But as we'll see in our text, the secret isn't to trumpet it for the world to hear. You don't become greatest by telling everyone about it. The secret to becoming great isn't to put on a show on social media or to even make a mark on history so that people read about you years and generations to come. See, Jesus makes the point very clearly. True greatness is always kingdom greatness. And kingdom greatness always and only is available to the humbled or to the repentant, to the contrite of heart, to the poor in spirit. Listen, kingdom greatness comes when you depend, when you trust, and when you follow Jesus and his ways instead of you and your ways. So, you want to be great? You want to learn to be low? Those things are synonymous. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, 42 through 44. This was Jesus' main point, that in order to be great, you have to be made low. It was his main point on many occasions. And one such occasion was when his disciples were kind of arguing about who was the greatest. And James and John kind of sneak ahead of the other disciples and find Jesus when he's alone. And they say, hey, can you let us be on one on our right side and one on our left side when we are in your kingdom? This will be so grand. We will be the best with you. Come on, Jesus. Let us have this special position. Well, Jesus' response is classic and it's very helpful. So John 10, 42 through 44. And so Jesus called them to him. He's now telling to everybody because the disciples are angry that James and John would do this. So Jesus called to them all, to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. But another time, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus gets down and washes their feet. Again, putting this very truth into practice. In order to be the greatest, you must become the last. The first shall be what? Last. Now, one of the best ways to teach is with the use of questions. And our passage, you can go back to Luke 7, our passage actually has at least 11 questions, depending on how you count them. As first John and then Jesus ask questions that will lead to some profound truths about how you can be great in God's kingdom. So in modeling Jesus, we're going to ask three questions that lead you to kingdom greatness. Three questions that lead you to kingdom greatness. And woven really through each of these question and answers is, of course, the theme of humility. Well, let's look and dig in. First question, when is your doubting good? When is your doubting good? Now, some of you may be thinking as we ask that question, wait, is there such thing as good doubting? You might think of James 1, 6, which says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, like a boat that is without moorings, right? If you continually live a life of doubt, obviously doubting is detrimental. So can there be good doubting? Well, I believe that there can, and we'll see John the Baptist as an example of a good kind of doubt in our text. Let's look right again at the beginning, verse 18. So the disciples of John reported all these things to him. What's going on? Well, basically, we see right immediately at the beginning of our passage a hook or a connection to the previous couple of passages. And we remember from last week's message, at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus heals a centurion's servant who is healed from afar. He is able to give the command, and he's not even in his presence. And he commands, and the man is healed immediately. And then he travels all day with a whole crowd of people from Capernaum, and he goes and arrives at the exact moment at the gates of Nain when a funeral procession has happened. He doesn't know that someone has died, but God knows, because Jesus is God, and so he arrives at the exact moment this young man is carried out of the city gates, and he raises this young man from the dead. Well, he does this in front of the entire town of Nain. He does this with a crowd of people from Capernaum following him, and so word spreads all throughout the region of all of these events, and eventually it reaches all the way down to John, about 60, 70 miles south, while he's sitting in prison. So that's what happens. The disciples of John come to him in prison. Now, John is in prison, specifically Macarius, one of King Herod Antipas' palatial fortresses. You imagine the ancient medieval palaces or castles, and what's in the bottom of those castles? Some dungeon, right? Well, it's the same thing. That was the way they did it in ancient Near East times as well. And so he's got this palace. King Herod's got this palace, and it's a fortress. It's kind of a stronghold on the very border of his land. And in the basement, you might say, the cellar is a dungeon or a prison. And that's where John the Baptist is. But apparently he's somewhere where he's able to get some visitors. Herod's kind of relaxed the visiting policies at this point, and he is now, if you want to look at a map where this place is, it's about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea and 15 miles south of its northernmost tip of the Dead Sea. So it's a desolate place, but he's allowed to have prisoners. Now remember, John has already claimed that Jesus is the Messiah. He baptized him, and he said, this is the one that you guys have all been looking forward to. He said he is the Messiah. John even said, he must increase and I must decrease. Remember that from John chapter 3, verse 30. You see, John very much believed that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. But now, as he's sitting in prison for a number of months, at least there were doubts. For starters, John had to be confused with Jesus not seeming to fulfill the messianic promises that he had thought that he would. You see, so much of the Old Testament messianic prophecies spoke of the Messiah or the Christ as a conquering king, someone who would come and rule over the nation of Israel, kicking out all of the foreign powers. But Jesus didn't seem to be headed in that direction at all. Maybe John was beginning to doubt who he was, who John was. He was in prison after all, and Jesus was wildly popular, doing more miracles than he ever did. Maybe Jesus was the prophet before the coming Messiah, before the coming king. Further, the Messiah is said to be setting captives free, and here John is where? In prison. So John has a sliver of doubt growing and really gnawing at his heart. But instead of keeping that doubt in or spreading the doubt to his disciples and telling them, oh, you can't trust him, John decides to take his doubt directly to the source. Look at verse 18. So John, calling two of his disciples, verse 19, said to them and sent them to the Lord, to Jesus, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, come to the Lord, come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So when is your doubting good? When you're committed to finding out answers from God, going directly to God, committed to finding answers from him in prayer and in his word, and finding answers directly from godly men and women. And on top of that, John brings to Jesus exactly what is on his mind. He's not beating around the bush, trying to say it nicely. He says straight up, are you the Messiah or are you not? See, healthy doubting is always honest about your doubts. It doesn't sugarcoat the problem. You say it like it is. It's kind of like my 8-year-old son who said to me one evening recently, "So how come God allowed Adam and Eve to sin when he knew sin would be so bad for the world that he made?" It's a profound and good question, right? It was an honest question. And he went to a trusted source, his daddy, to help him answer. And I, of course, took him to the Bible to answer his questions. And that's really another aspect of good doubt, is you look for the answer in the Bible. Let's go back to John's doubt and look at Jesus' response to the disciples. Look at verse 21. "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." So basically, as John's disciples visit Jesus, there was a flood or a rash of miracles. And then Jesus responds, verse 22. "And so he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them.'" Now, this should have rung a bell if you knew your Old Testament. Jesus is basically referring to Isaiah 61, just like he had done in Luke chapter 4. Go back to there, Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. And he comes into the synagogue. This is very early on in his ministry. And as was his custom, he would go to the synagogue on the day of worship, on the Sabbath day, and he would open up the scroll, and as a guest teacher, he would teach from the scroll. He would read from the scroll, and the scroll that he asked for was the scroll of Isaiah, because he wanted to point out a very specific passage that he said that he would be fulfilling. And so, Luke 4, verse 18. "He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" He finds the passage and he says exactly the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Well, that's not the only passage that speaks of this. Just listen to Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And many, many, many other places. Talks of the Messiah coming as a great and powerful miracle worker. And so basically, as John asks the question, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus points him where? Back to the Old Testament, back to the prophecies of the Messiah. And he says, "Look, there are miracles that I've been doing. In fact, you've seen tons of these miracles that I've been doing. You've heard that I've raised someone from the dead. Who do you really think I am?" And so upon careful examination, Jesus says, "Look to the word. I'm fulfilling prophecy like no one else ever could." He's not condescending. He just helps John see who he is. And then Jesus gives us the final linchpin into understanding a good response to doubt. You see, once you understand God's answers to your doubts, don't be ashamed. You can't be offended by what you hear. Look at verse 23. It's Luke 7. "And blessed is the one who was not offended by me." It's so easy to be offended, to let our own ideas of how God should act, our own ideas of how God should be even, get in the way of actually hearing what God wants you to hear. Take, for example, my son's question. Why is it that God let Adam and Eve sin if God is truly in control? That's the basic question that he asked. Well, a common answer that can't be found in the Bible is often repeated. The answer is, well, God loved us so much that he gave us total and absolute free will to do whatever we want to do. And so we've chosen sin repeatedly, and therefore that's why there's sin. But that's not the Bible's answer. The Bible's answer to that question of why is there sin in the world is found in many places, but Romans 9 is one of them. And the answer is simple. God allowed sin, continually allowed sin, very straightforwardly, so that he might be able to display his grace and his mercy. Think about it. Can you know mercy, God withholding his judgment, if there was no sin? Could you know grace, God's free gift, if there was no sin? No. And so God, in his sovereignty, allowed sin to enter into the world. He's not the author of sin, but he allowed it to happen. And there's a tension between him not being the author of sin and allowing sin to happen and him still being sovereign. And many are unsatisfied with the straightforward teaching of scriptures, and so they kind of say a different answer, like we said earlier. But Jesus is always very clear. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I think part of what it means to be human is to ask questions, to reason through our dilemmas, to doubt even at times. But sometimes that doubt is dangerous. Have you guys ever experienced that dark side of doubt? You start to have questions about God, and then you have this inner monologue that generally concludes something like this: well, I can't tell anybody about this because what will they think? You think, my life has always been a fraud. What is this thing that I say I believe in? Is it really even true? And what happens when you don't take that to anywhere but your own self? Despair starts to set in. Dark, scared feelings build up walls of contentious and ever-expanding doubt crowd you out. But doubt doesn't have to look like that. Remember the Bereans in the book of Acts? They were commended as a church because when they heard Paul preach the gospel, what is it that they did? They searched out the scriptures to see if it was genuinely true. They doubted, in a sense, and verified that what was said was accurate. There is such a thing as good doubt. And good doubt always leads to straightforward questions. It always leads to going to the most knowledgeable source you can, asking those questions. It always leads to more prayer and faithfully rooting the answer to your doubts in scriptures, not just how you feel something to be true. And then when you hear God's answers, you are comfortable that God knows better than you do. You are satisfied with the word. It doesn't mean that doubts are simple to address, but we got to start by talking about them, talking about your doubts to the God who speaks and can answer them. So when is doubting good? When it drives you to answer your doubts with the Bible. Well, John's messengers heard Jesus' words and took them back, took his hope, took his encouragement back to John. But as they are leaving, Jesus turns to the crowd and gives them some context about John. And he upholds his honor as he does, even while John is in prison, and even when he is doubting, Jesus upholds the honor of John the Baptist. In fact, he says he's the greatest man of all time. And yet, as we already mentioned earlier, there are those who are the least in the kingdom of God who will be greater still than John. So what does this mean? And how can you be greater than John the Baptist? That's our second question. How can you be greater than John the Baptist? And Jesus gets into that in the following verses, verses 24 through 30. Look at verse 24. So Jesus starts to address the crowd. He says, well, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak with the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, of course not. The people didn't make a great effort to see one of those 10-foot tall rushes by the water that would get blown around by the wind constantly. That's a magnificent sight, I suppose, but that's not something that's firm. It's not something that's real. It's not something that's steadfast. John was not the spineless sort, giving in to pressure from the wind. What else does Jesus ask? Verse 25. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, of course not. John was dressed in skins, and his appearance was rather austere, not luxurious. So Jesus continues, verse 25. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. People knew of what happened to John. He's no flatterer of kings, no sycophant who enjoyed the finer things of life. No, John's boldness landed him where? In prison. John didn't flatter kings, he rebuked them, as he'd done with Herod and for his gross sexual appetites. So who did the masses go out to see? Were they drawn to John, the splendidly clothed one? Of course not. Verse 26. So Jesus asks another question. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. You see, for John not only prophesied of the future, like all prophets did, he called for the repentance and faith in God, and John himself was an object of prophecy. He was the prophesied forerunner of Christ. And so then Jesus quotes the prophet Malachi, verse 27. So Jesus says to the crowds, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. It's not the first time Luke has recorded the reality of who John was. In fact, it's the third time. But this is the first time that Jesus has spoken of John. And Jesus says to everybody, John isn't just a great man, he's the greatest man. So he says, verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Look, the prophets often predicted massively important future events. Prophets often talked about future kings and those who would rule and come and go and nations that would come and go. But so far as I know, prophets did not prophesy of any future prophets except the Messiah, if you could call him a prophet, and his forerunner, John the Baptist. See, John was unique. He was the greatest of the prophets, the final of the Old Testament prophets. And John was faithful as a witness who would prepare the way for the Lord. And yet this faithful prophet, the greatest of men to be born of women, is to be surpassed in greatness by the likes of who? Verse 28, Jesus continues. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Basically, he says, if you are gathered into the kingdom of God, then you're greater than John the Baptist. So who are those who will enter into the kingdom of God? Now remember, the summary message of John and Jesus' message was very simple. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So then, who is the person who enters into the kingdom of heaven? It's those who repent and believe, right? Jesus, according to Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's gathering kingdom citizens, and yet it's going to come still in the future, as he talks about towards the end of his life, as he talks about his second coming. John preached this coming kingdom. Jesus preached this coming kingdom. And yet Jesus was very clear. The fullness of the kingdom would be realized when he returned. It would be realized in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, just consider the Beatitudes of those who would enter. Go to Luke 6, just go back a chapter. Luke 6, verse 20. So Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus' point is spiritual. He wants you to be poor in spirit. When Matthew records the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He wants you to understand that you have got to understand your humility before a holy God. That was John's point too. What did he call those who would come down to the river? You brood of vipers, why are you coming down here to be baptized? That's how John preached. Jesus and John had the same basic message. When you start to see God as the true and living and omnipotent and holy and sovereign God of the universe, you will be humbled before him. You will stop living the way you want to live and desire to live in everything for him. That's what it means to repent and believe. And so we see the end of the Beatitudes, verse 22 and 23. Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so the fathers did to the prophets. Look, the world's going to reject you, but you will be greater than the greatest man who ever lived. That's his point. The kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. It's the eternal kingdom of God, and it will be realized only after we die or when Christ returns. It's only the humbled who are kingdom citizens who trust in him as Lord of your life. Back to Luke 7, verse 28. So Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So it's the one who knows God, who knows their sin, knows Jesus and places their doubts, their trials, their struggles at his feet. Those are the ones that will be greater than John the Baptist. This is not some stern rebuke of John for his doubt, or even hinting that John won't be in the kingdom because of doubt. He's simply saying that there will come a day when God's kingdom will be realized. And even the great men of today will be nothing compared to all of us in our glorified bodies. There will be a massive transformation of every single one of us. Sin's going to be gone. Death and sickness will fade. And we will be able to worship unhindered before the throne of God. So how can you be greater than John, greater than the greatest? You must give up living for yourself and live to serve Jesus as Lord instead. Looking around at the crowd, Luke gives us some examples or illustrations of what this looked like. Verse 29 and 30. Look at those verses with me. So when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. I love how he points out tax collectors again, the hated group. Jesus is going to add a parable later in Luke about the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisee prays before the temple and says, oh God, I thank you that I am not like a terrible sinner like this tax collector next to me. And the sinner, the tax collector, is standing far back, beating his chest, saying, woe is me before a holy God. That's his point. That's what salvation looks like for everybody. I don't care if you're a tax collector or an engineer. Humility is what God requires of all of us. And then he gives a negative example, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The idea of baptism for John, as well as for us, is a very important sacrament or ordinance that we still practice today. It represents so much vital truth. See, baptism represents a death to the old you, then a washing away of sin as you are having the water drip off of you, and of needing and receiving God's forgiveness for your sins. It represents union with Christ and with all others who have humbled themselves. It represents a union with Christ in his death, his burial, and as you come up out of the water, his resurrection to newness of life. It represents union with all the other believers who have done this, right? That's what baptism all represents. And baptism is always a humbling act. You don't get baptized unless you're saying, I am a sinner. That's why the Pharisees couldn't bring themselves to do it. The Pharisees are like a man who came to the preacher after the sermon and said, you know what, I just can't swallow what you say about depravity, about sin. Fortunately, the preacher had his wits and responded, well, that's all right, it's already within you. Being greater than the greatest is not attainable in this life. And the cost is rather simple. Humble repentance before a holy God and trusting Christ for salvation rather than, I'm doing pretty good. What a final question to consider this morning as Jesus finishes up talking to the crowds about John the Baptist and what leads to kingdom greatness. The final question is, what happens if you don't get your way? What happens if you don't get your way? Question number three. Realizing that many in the crowd, even many who were baptized by John, were beginning to doubt Jesus' identity, especially now that John was in prison and Jesus wasn't king, he wasn't kicking out the Romans, organizing some armed rebellion. Realizing that many did not believe in Jesus, Jesus gives a parable of unbelief that is rampant among this generation. And it's all wrapped up in the basic idea that they didn't get the Messiah they thought was coming. They had their expectations of who the Messiah would be, but those weren't being met. So Christ tells a parable of what it looks like to not get your way. Verse 31 and 32. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Now, to understand the illustration, you kind of have to put yourself back in the sandals or shoes or whatever you want to say of the people who heard it. So for millennia, towns have been built around a center square that's wide open to be used for a variety of uses. Well, a lot of times they would have markets or some sort of exchange of goods in these center squares. Today, our town squares are still used for that. What do we have in downtown Farmington here in the center of Farmington? A farmer's market during the warm seasons. So when the market or the time of exchanging of goods was not being practiced in the center, it was a great place for meeting people, including young families. And so young families would come to one another, and moms would bring their kids, and the kids would get together in the wide open space, and they'd play games. They'd make believe, right? Two kids would get together, and they'd have a lot of time, and they'd say, hey, guys, let's go, and let's play wedding. Everyone had seen a wedding. Everyone had seen a funeral. And so they come together on a day like this, and they like to mimic adults, and so they gather together, and my daughter, of course, would have been the one to say, I want to be the bride, and then someone else would say, oh, I want to be the groom, and then they would say, oh, well, I'll be the one who marries them, and I'll be the one who wants to, you know, be the flower girls, and they kind of all get their parts in the wedding. One's a flute player, pretending to sing and play the flute a fancy, happy tune. And what do they say to the two boys who are sitting off to the side in the center court? We played the flute for you and you did not dance. So they think, oh, maybe these two boys want to play a different type of game. Maybe they're sad. So we'll do a funeral game. Let's all pretend to be the funeral. And so one of the boys says, oh, I'll be the corpse. And they start carrying him in and they have him laying on and they have a funeral procession. But the same two boys are sitting off to the side, and they're not doing anything. They're not playing with them. And so what do they say? Well, we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. They didn't want to play along. But the parable isn't about the two boys who refused to play along. It's about the rest of the kids. The kids who make fun of those who don't march to the beat of their drums. It's about the kids whose expectations of a good game of wedding and funeral aren't met. It's about the kids who don't get their way, so they make fun of it and accuse. So how does this parable fit the situation at hand? Jesus tells us, verse 33 and 34, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Many eventually rejected John for he was austere, odd, locust and honey eating, you know, weird. Said he had a demon. Others saw Jesus and saw his affection and kindness, offering forgiveness to tax collectors and obvious sinners. They saw him eat with unbelievers, and they rejected him for his supposed opulence. And so what's the main point of the parable again? Jesus rebukes those who don't trust in him for not getting their own way, for assuming that the Messiah and his prophet must fit their ideas of what the Messiah and the prophet would do. So what happens when they don't get their way? They complain. They reject the messenger. They claim to know better than God. And so Jesus concludes as God's ultimate source of wisdom, verse 35. "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Basically saying all who are true children of the King, all who aspire to kingdom greatness, all who are humble before their God, proclaim Jesus to be right or to be justified. They proclaim him to be Lord. Wisdom is justified by all of her children. If you're wise, you'll justify Christ. So many chose not to follow the way of Christ because they don't love the Jesus of the Bible. They're fine making up Jesus after their own image. They're fine thinking of Jesus as a nice guy who taught good morals. And the unbelieving world loves to aim for greatness in all the ways that the world says is great. And the way of Christ so often seems appalling. We're supposed to be concerned about personal holiness, submission to leadership, living a life of humbled repentance, searching the scriptures for God's ways. None of this is appealing to a perishing world. And so what happens if you don't get your way with God? That's the question. Sadly, many simply walk away from the faith. Others bounce around from church to church for years. And so others are content to sit disinterested in the pew, coming because their wife makes them. But God gives us a way to be great in his kingdom, to be greater than the greatest man to ever live. And it isn't through personal ambition or hard work. It isn't through developing your own ideas, but it is faithfully, diligently seeking out God and humbly anchoring your soul in heaven with God the Son. And how is our soul anchored in heaven? How are we redeemed and promised new, greater life? Through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We can be united with him in his death as we eat and as we drink of the elements. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? As you ingest the bread, as you drink the wine, it nourishes your body. In the same way, as we unite ourselves with Christ, we are richly nourished, given new life. It's a wonderful symbol of perfect union. We are also united with one another as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we aim to join together on the race of life, to aim for greatness in the life to come, by knowing Christ, our Savior, and our Lord now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look into your word, and Lord, we rejoice in the clarity with which your word speaks. Lord, it's been a interesting scene that we've seen as John the Baptist doubts about who Jesus is, and Jesus encourages that doubt by answering it from the scriptures and encourages him to seek those answers directly from him, and even tells us what it looks like to be greater than the greatest who's ever lived. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to recognize that we are called to be the servants of all, and that we are called to humbly follow you with our whole lives. Because, Lord, we depend upon you for your sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, that you died for us, that your body was broken and that your blood was shed so that we might receive forgiveness of sins. Help us, O Lord, as we partake of these elements, to be reminded of the glories of Calvary, the wonders of grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.